Word.
When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our text for today will simply be that first verse. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. The title today, "The Ghost of Pentecost Past," obviously taken from Dickens' classic, A Christmas Carol, wherein the spirit of Christmas past takes the miserly, crotchety Scrooge back to his childhood to show him what he once was, that he was not always the humbug that he had become. Pentecost, in a number of ways, does the same for us. Unlike how it is typically thought of, it is far from this utterly new thing that God did, even though God did a full thing on that day in the stream of all the other things that God had done. Pentecost, by its varied celebrations and traditions, takes us back to our youth, as it were, showing us why we so desperately need the Spirit in full, and how God has blessed us despite ourselves in giving us the gospel. The context for this moment in the early New Testament church is actually found in the book of Leviticus, and I know all of you were doing your devotions in that book just this morning. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 22 say, "You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So this festival, these events, these celebrations are what is going on in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. There was the Passover, then there was the Lord's Day immediately following the Passover, and then starting on that first, that next day after that Lord's Day, they were to count 50 days, and that was Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks over that time, and that 50th day, that's where we get the word Pentecost. That was the day that they were then to return to Jerusalem bringing these offerings. And so we see a few things at work here in that text in Leviticus that forecast for us what God is going to be doing on this day, as he has commanded his apostles to stay in Jerusalem until he sends the Holy Spirit. We see harvest at work, we see sacrifice at work, and we see the law at work. The first thing is the harvest. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2 of the book of Acts tells us that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And there was a great gathering. This isn't just the disciples that were gathered in this spot, as they had had these about 10 days where they were waiting to see what God was going to do to fulfill the promise that Christ had given. Jerusalem had begun to be flooded with pilgrims from all over the known world. That's what's represented later in this text. Of all these nations and areas being named, this is literally everywhere that people knew that people could come from. They're gathered in Jerusalem for these sacrifices that had to be offered under this festival of the Feast of Weeks. The psalm we just sang, the psalm that was quoted by Mike at the end of his prayer, is Psalm 126, a song of ascents. This is one of those songs that was in the Jewish Before the Throne songbook that they would carry with them to Jerusalem, the songs that they would sing going up to Zion to make sacrifice. And no matter where you go to get to Jerusalem, the last leg of the trip is uphill, much like your grandparents going to school. Uphill, no matter how they went or came, and always snowing, even if it was in San Diego. The last leg of the trip is always up. As they would get to the steps of the temple, they were going up into the temple. And that's why it's called the Songs of Ascents. They are making their way up to Jerusalem, and they would travel together, carpooling, camel pooling, donkey pooling. They would make their way to Jerusalem together out of these various communities that were far flung around the globe. They were commanded to go to Jerusalem. Now, these words ring out. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is one of the songs that were sung as they were bringing their offering of first fruits up to Jerusalem to wave before the Lord, professing, "We thank you. This is a gift from you. You have made us rich. You have blessed us." And we also hear echoed there the nations saying, the Lord has done great things for them. We hear later in chapter 2, the nations saying, we are hearing them speak of the great things that the Lord has done. that this day, on this day in Jerusalem, there would have been a great energy, a great zeal. All of the faithful disciples of the Jewish religion were in Jerusalem. They knew where they needed to be, and they were there. And there was great anticipation in the provision of God and how he had provided for them over that year. And as we said, the wave offering, sometimes the names of these offerings seem a little strange, and it seems like a weird liturgical act, waving food in front of God. It's just merely offering up thanks and declaring, we admit this comes from you. This is ultimately yours, and you have given it to us. But note what also happens. At the end of that text in Leviticus, there is generous mercy for the poor in the community. And so often we can let our zeal for the Lord cause us to become miserly and kind of a Scrooge with God's things. And you can imagine people saying, well, God has given us all this. We need to make sure we gather up every little bit because this is a gift from God. And God told them, leave some of it for the poor. Leave some of it for those who are outcasts from other nations. They need to be able to gather food too. And so there is generous mercy for them. God said, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So we see the harvest and at work here. We see God's people gathering up the good gifts that God had given them and bringing them up to Jerusalem and acknowledging that this is a gift from you. And we hear foreshadowed in all the ideas revolving around that, the blessing of God by through His Holy Spirit to the church, the great provision to the church of all that we need, and even the generous mercy for the poor. The second thing we see at work here is this issue of sacrifice. This is only 50 days after the Passover lamb was killed. Remember, the practice of Passover was to bring in that lamb into the home and to live with you for a period of time. It became a pet. It became a member of the family. It became one of you. Sound familiar? One coming to live with us, becoming one of us, becoming beloved by us. And then that little lamb was slaughtered on the night of Passover. But here we are just 50 days after Passover. And once again, there are more beasts to be slaughtered. And not just a lamb. There are lambs, there are goats, there are bulls. All of these animals need to be slaughtered. It reminds us of the sermon yet to come later in this chapter, where the Apostle Peter points in his particular way to the Lamb of God, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now remember, as Peter was preaching that sermon, the smell of blood would have been hanging heavy in the air. Remember that your study Bibles and all of your apparatus that you use to study God's Word, they lied to you when they show you the priestly garments and they're just pristine and nice and it looks like he's ready for a wedding day. Go down to your butcher shop. Call the butcher in from the back room. That's what the priest looked like. As one of my dearly beloved professors in Bible college would say after grading our papers, there is blood all over the places. Blood that had to be shed. Why? Why did bulls and goats and lambs need to be slaughtered? Why did the Lamb of God need to be slain? Why did God the Son take on human flesh, come and live with us, tabernacle among us, yet living this life perfectly, and be murdered anyway? Why? Why did this need to happen? We find out in the law. That third thing that we see at work here, the law of God. See, Shavuot, Pentecost, is also seen as the anniversary of Moses receiving the law of God on Mount Sinai. That very law that contained commands for this Feast of Weeks, this Shavuot, this Pentecost. I'd commend to you going back and re-listening to Pastor Connor's series on Exodus just to begin to understand, to see how the law of God points forward to the Son of God. The significance here is that Israel is the first fruits of God's redeemed people. Remember, they're bringing their first fruits with them. Right after Passover would have begun the harvest season. And there was a grain offering that was offered. But then, as they come to the end of that harvest season, they bring not only a grain offering, a wave offering before the Lord, they also bring the animals to be slaughtered to atone for sins. And we see in Acts 2 how Israel acts as that first fruits, as there's a mass conversion on that day from every known nation. Remember, the law of Moses contained three distinct sections. There was the civil law, which were the laws for governing within the land, and those laws lasted as long as Israel did, living and operating within the land that they had been given. Then there were the ceremonial laws. All of the feasts and all of the sacrifices and all of the holy days and all of the activities and all of those things that pointed forward to Jesus. Within this would be the tabernacle and then the temple, all of the furniture, all of the incense, all of these things were wrapped up in the ceremonial law. And those things were pointing us forward to Jesus. Those laws lasted until Christ was crucified, although it took a number of decades for it to peter out, until Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. That was the full and final end of the ceremonial law. And then the third portion of the law of Moses was the moral law, the law that deals with character, but not just the character of the Jews, the character of every human being who ever has, ever is, or ever will live on the face of the earth. The moral law is eternal because it is the character of God on display for us, compelling us to live in a certain way. It was captured early on in humanity by those words, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And that simple command was contained all of the moral law. The need for sacrifice, also known as our sin, is exposed to us by the giving of the law. Of the moral law, whether it's do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which became sinful for us as our first parents violated that simple command. But we are exposed as the law is given. We need sacrifice. The sacrifices that were being offered on that day, on the day of Pentecost, pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ, the shedding of His blood, we need that sacrifice. Reminded in Hebrews 9, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And that was true. There was blood everywhere. In fact, we'd often probably think, boy, that just ruined the moment, because there would be this great moment of worship, and then here would come the priest sprinkling blood on everybody. And all the moms would say, well, great, now I got to go home and wash all this stuff. Right? But everything, there was blood everywhere. Everything is purified with blood. But the writer of Hebrews goes on and says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, friend, hear me. If the cross of Christ is an offense to you, if it's disgusting to you that he had to shed his blood and you refuse to believe that that is necessary for someone like you, you will not be saved. It is absolutely necessary that there be shedding of blood so that there can be the forgiveness of sins. I didn't establish that. I didn't set that up. God did. It's his method of redemption from the very beginning. In fact, there's sometimes a debate about how long did it take Adam and Eve to sin. I think it was about 15 minutes. It's really, I don't think it took us long to dive headlong into our own way. But there are many who believe that you know, they're made on Friday and by Saturday they had sinned. And so that there would never have been a Sabbath or a Lord's Day in the history of the world without the shedding of blood having been required to cover the sins of humanity. Friends, the giving of the law that Pentecost commemorates reminds us of what we once were. In our first parents, we were created without sin. We were created in perfect fellowship with God and in perfect fellowship with each other. But we fell. Our first parents fell. Adam and Eve chose their way over God's way. And we are guilty of that original sin and all of our individual sins that we commit within that context of our guilt of that original sin. And on Pentecost, it's as if the Spirit of Pentecost past takes us by the hand and shows us all that has made us what we are. The rebellion against God's word, the perpetual straying, the now inherent selfishness of our existence. Yet it is also on this day that we see in full revelation God's ongoing remedy for this in the world. The powerful Spirit come to apply Christ's person and work to humble, broken sinners. Sinners like me and like you. That moral law, as we remind ourselves every week, also has three aspects to it. As we see it as God's righteous standard, we understand that we could never fully keep that standard. We simply cannot do it. But then our gaze is lifted up to the hills from where our help comes, and we see our King Jesus, who did perfectly keep that law for us. And his righteousness has become our righteousness. And so now we are able to live as grateful children, loving our Father, living for our Father, seeing him bring about in us the life that is ours in the Spirit. So that each week as we reflect on the law, yes, we are confronted with our sinfulness, but we're also overwhelmed with the fact of our sanctification. That the Spirit is actually conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. that we can actually sin less this week than we did last week, not because of us, but because of God by His Holy Spirit working in us. The power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives changes everything. I mean, look at what Peter was just a few weeks ago, denying Christ, cussing up a storm to prove that he was in no way connected with Jesus. And now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and he stands in front of the religious leaders and said, God sent his son and you murdered him. Where does that intestinal fortitude come from? Not from Peter. It comes from the Spirit. How did you turn from such an arrogant, self-righteous person to a sinner that knew you needed the grace of God in your life? Not you. The Spirit did that. How did you turn from a corpse that was dead to God to a living, breathing child of his who loves him and weeps for your sin and rejoices in your sanctification? That's not you. That's the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, we're taken back. We're shown what we once were. We're shown that we were once living in perfect righteousness, and then we chose our own way. But God has brought now the Spirit in fullness to convict us of our sin, to make us alive in Christ, to redeem us by applying to us all that Jesus is and all that he is and all that he did. His perfect person and work. And so, friend, perhaps today, as you sit under the preaching of the word, you're beginning to recognize the deadness of your heart. That's not you. That's the Spirit. Cry out to him. Cry out to God to save you, to redeem you, to make you alive in him. Perhaps you're sitting under the preaching of the word today and you're realizing, I've started wandering off this path. I've started drinking in my own self-righteousness again. I've begun judging others by my righteousness, not God's righteousness and grace in Jesus Christ. Come back. Come on back. The Lord will gladly take you back in. And perhaps you're sitting under the preaching of the word today and you say, praise God, I was dead and now I'm alive. I was self-centered, now I'm Christ-centered. I was once an outcast, now I am numbered among those who are redeemed. I say with you, praise the Lord, because that's not you, that's the Spirit. Stand with me as we pray. Father, with great joy, we praise you today. As we see the stage set in this moment, a stage that was set by hundreds of years of celebration on this day of Pentecost, and now you're using this moment of zeal, of excitement, of attendance to the festival of God to introduce the Holy Spirit in full to the church. And we thank you, Lord, because we know without the Spirit, we would know nothing of the grace of Jesus Christ. That it is he who drags the truth of the preached word down through our physical ear into our spiritual ear in our hearts and tells us this is truth. And then changes us, makes us alive again. Thank you for your ministry in us and through us, O Holy Spirit. May we be diligent to speak of the great things of God. May we sow in tears and reap with joy. We pray in Christ's name. In church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread.